Morning. My name is Sean McCracken. I'm the lead pastor here at Church Whistling Pines. Welcome. We are continuing our series, The Revelation of Jesus Christ, and this is the second half of the book of Revelation. It does begin starting this week. We have 14 more weeks going starting this week, so this counts this week, 13 after this week, and wanted to quickly give you a synopsis of what we kind of addressed going into the second half 2 weeks ago. Last week we had a guest speaker, Bill Rapien, and so we didn't cover Revelation. So 2 weeks ago, just to give you a quick view at what we're about to approach in Scripture for Revelation chapters 12 through the end of the book, chapter 21, the second half shows us the exact same time period as the first. So it's important that we understand that it is not from A to Z, that at the end of chapter 11, time-wise, it goes on, that it kind of backs up and shows us a different angle, a different perspective. So it's the same time period as the first. And specifically, that is the first to the second comings of Jesus. And in fact, this morning, it starts back even before that. We look at Satan's fall from the heavenlies. So it goes even before Jesus came to earth, the first coming. The first half of the book, chapters 1 through 11, gave us the perspective of the seven seals and the seven trumpets. And so then the second half that we're going to be looking at will reveal the seven bowls. It's going to be covering the same things, but from a different perspective. The seals and the trumpets, the seals covered for the church, what the church will be going through. The trumpets were a warning for the world, and the bowls will be God's wrath poured out upon the unbelieving world. The first half of Revelation that we just covered pictured the outward conflict between the church mostly. There was obviously some deep undercurrent that we delved into, but for the most part, it was outward things. Things from the outside. There was persecution from without that was happening. The second half will take us deeper into the church's real enemies. And so that's really what we're covering the next several weeks, and that is the battle between Satan and Jesus. I think we've all seen cartoons or saw comic strips where you see a little angel and a little demon on shoulders, and you see it in your life every day, and it's more than really a comic strip. It's more than just an idea. It's reality. There is a battle that is waging within each one of us, because there's a battle waging within the cosmic heavenlies, and it is between Satan and Jesus. And so this morning we are attempting to just start to address looking at Satan. We're going to look at his fall. We're going to look at John, and he sees a vision. He sees two visions in chapter 12, and they are both the same vision, but from two different perspectives. We're going to cover the first one and just start to look at the second one. Next week, we're going to look at the second one in more detail. We're going to look at how he affects the church, how he affects you and I, what are his battle plans, what's his maneuvers, what does he use against us, things that we probably are aware of, maybe things that we need to put a finger on, things that we never quite put a name to. Maybe we need to do that in the weeks ahead. So this morning, though, will you please turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 12. I want to read verses 1 through 9 to get us started. Revelation 12, starting with verse 1. A great and wondrous sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on his heads. His tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth, so that he might devour her child. the moment it was born. Verse 5, she gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. The woman fled into the desert to a place prepared for her by God, where she might be taken care of for 1,260 days. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, the ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth and his angels with him. So John is shown, as I said, two visions. They are showing the same conflict, but from two different perspectives. We're going to address the first one, that's verses 1 through 6, and we're going to just start looking at the other one, starting with verse 7, which we'll delve into more next week. The first one, starting with verse 1, let's read again, starts with two signs. He sees a vision, and it has two signs. The first one is a woman, verse 1. A great and wondrous sign appeared in heaven. Want us to remember that the book of Revelation is full of signs. It is full of visions. It is full of pictures. It tells a story that are pictures. Oftentimes, John will tell us what the picture means. Sometimes he does not. Here, there are times that he tells us exactly what the picture or the sign means. Let us remember that a sign points to something else. It points to something that is greater than itself. For instance, if we see a sign that says no parking, does that sign mean you cannot park there? Yes, okay. Does that sign itself cause you not to park there? That sign in and of itself? No, it's the greater meaning behind the sign. It's the law that says you cannot. It's the law that will come by and give you a ticket because you were parking there. The sign itself doesn't cause you to do that. So there's a greater meaning behind the sign. So the first sign he sees is a woman. A great and wondrous sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. This should remind us instantly of Joseph's dream. If you remember, if we're going to interpret the book of Revelation, we must have a working knowledge of the Old Testament. And so this should remind us of Joseph's dream. Do you remember when in Genesis chapter 37, he is sharing his dream with his brothers, and he said that he saw his father. Do you remember who his father was? Jacob. What's another name given to Jacob in Scripture? Israel. His father is the sun, his mother is the moon, and his 11 brothers is the stars. Joseph would count as 12, the 12 stars. Under her feet and a crown of 12 stars on her head. Verse 2, she was pregnant and cried out in pain, and she was about to give birth. This woman, this sign of the woman, is the Israel of God, created to bring forth the Messiah, God's chosen people, the church, or spiritual Israel. And it's not just from this sign, because we could have possibly gotten that wrong. But as we continue to go on, as he continues to talk about the woman in chapter 12 and onward, we'll see over and over that it continues to confirm that the woman is talking about the Israel of God, or the chosen people of God. That before the birth of the Christ child into humanity, that it was the Old Testament church, the Old Testament people, Israel, the chosen race of the Jew, of Israel, the people. But as Romans chapter 11 tells us, that the Gentile believer, those that are born again, that accept Jesus Christ into their lives, surrender their lives to Jesus, are grafted in and become spiritual Israel, or the church. this is the woman that he is seeing. So the sign is a woman that is about to give birth. And it's important that we also understand that the emphasis of the entire Old Testament, if we were to narrow it down to one solitary thing, which is very difficult to do, I understand, is that it's about a woman who is pregnant and in labor. That's right. The Old Testament is about a people that is pregnant and in labor. Labor pains. A people that are going through incredible labor pains, waiting for the Messiah to come, waiting for the promised one to come, waiting for God to come and rescue humanity. And we see story after story, which we'll approach to look at soon. Let's look at the first messianic prophecy. Do you remember it? In Genesis chapter 3. And it ties to John's second sign of the dragon and the serpent. Genesis 3:15. God said, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." Referring to, of course, when Eve and Adam sinned, they took of the forbidden fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And as Hebrew prophecy does, it goes beyond them, beyond their judgment, and goes way past that to Messiah. And this is the first messianic promise that her offspring and the serpent's or Satan's influence, the offspring of that, will collide once again, and that Jesus, the Messiah, will crush his head. That happened on the cross when he died for our sins. But he will strike his heel. There will be a bruise. There will be a death blow, if you will, temporarily. And that was the death on the cross. Throughout the centuries, and this is what John is seeing in an instant, and what we need to see, and if we can understand all of the Old Testament, if we can understand this brief couple of verses of a vision, we'll understand the rest of Revelation, that he's showing us that this battle that we feel in our hearts, that when we're tempted with sin, when we're tempted to do something that we know would not honor God, would not honor our spouse, would not honor who we are in Christ Jesus, that it first starts because this tension is between Satan and God, and has always been and always will be until the end in Revelation chapter 20 and 21, when Satan is locked up forever. That there is enmity between Satan and God, and between his offspring and Satan's offspring. Let's look at verse 3. "Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on his heads." Now we know that this is Satan. We know because we already read further, and we see in verse 9 that the great dragon was hurled down, the ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. So we're shown right away, just as he said in chapter 1, that the lampstands are the churches. He gives the sign and he instantly gives the identification of the sign. Here he says, "Here is the dragon." And this is what the dragon is. It is Satan. It is the devil. So the second sign is a red dragon. Red, particularly in the book of Revelation, suggests an oppressive character. In Revelation chapter 17, when we get to it, we're going to see the great prostitute or whore who is dressed in red and is drunk with the blood of the saints. And it represents oppression. And so he is red, not just a dragon, but red. Again, this is a sign. It means something beyond what he actually sees. And it has 7 crowned heads. Imagine a dragon that he sees with 7 heads. Not just a dragon. That's an eerie enough vision, right? But he sees one with 7 heads. And on those 7 heads have crowns. This represents world dominion. emphasizing completeness. Remember, seven always means complete or perfect, not as in there's no flaw, but it is in it is complete. Everything needed for world dominance is within this critter, is within this dragon. And then it has 10 horns. This indicates its power and completed order of time and judgment. 10 throughout Scripture and also within the book of Revelation, we've already looked at it, has to do with judgment. We saw this probably most famously in the history of the 10 plagues of Egypt, that the judgment upon Egypt would be completed through 10 judgments or 10 plagues upon it. And so that's what the 10 horns represents, and it indicates the power. And this is drawn from Daniel chapter 7, his prophecy and his description of the fourth beast that he sees. We're going to get into more of this in chapter 13, by the way, when he talks about the beast. What he's doing in chapter 11 and 12, by the way, is he's doing introductions and then he goes deeper into them. Remember chapter 11, he introduces to the beast that the beast killed the two witnesses. And that's all he says about the beast. And then he goes on. We don't know anything about the beast if we stopped at chapter 11. He goes on to talk about the beast more in chapter 13. Likewise, he talks about the horns and things like that more in chapter 13, and so will we. Verse 4. I want to start with just the first part of it, and then I want to skip. The reason I want to do that is because the first two visions that he has to do with each other. Remember, they're the same thing. They're just from two different perspectives. So let's look at the first part of verse 4. His tail, the dragon's tail, who's the dragon? Okay, just want to make sure everybody was still with me. His tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. What could that be? No. Good try, though. What could that be? The angels, the fallen angels. Verse 7, and there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, the ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth and his angels with him. Let's look back in Scripture, the Scripture that we do have or that most believe speaks about Satan and how he fell. We'll start with Isaiah chapter 14. I need to say in chapter 14 and before chapter 14, judgment is being declared against the king of Babylon. And so Isaiah is giving a word of the Lord to the king of Babylon. And within this judgment, the language turns much deeper, much more severe, much more otherworldly, beyond just an earthly king and into a heavenly realm. And this is not uncommon for Hebrew prophecy. And so it says, Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12, how you have fallen from heaven, morning star. The King James Version, instead of morning star, says Lucifer. We've heard the term Lucifer for Satan for many, many years. King James and New King James, I believe, are the only ones that still uses Lucifer. Lucifer means bright one. That's what it means. Son of the dawn, you have been cast down to the earth, you who once laid low the nations. In Revelation chapter 20, we're going to see that he is called the deceiver of the nations. Verse 13, you said in your heart, I will ascend to the heavens. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the Mount of Assembly, on the utmost heights of Mount Zaphon. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you were brought down to the realm of the dead, to the depths of the pit. I believe he starts talking about the king of Babylon, and he quickly says, you are much like the serpent of old, Satan, that you have the same characteristics, the same pride that Satan did. And here is how Satan fell. I want us to notice something. Notice in verses 13 and 14, there's five I will statements. I will ascend to the heavens. I will raise my throne above this throne of God. I will sit enthroned on the Mount of Assembly. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. This is the sin of Satan. He was an angel. He was in heaven. He was in the heavenlies. He was a created being, and he wanted to be not just like God, he wanted to be greater than God, above God. I want us to look at a few other scriptures. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, we have a chapter that is written for Timothy as he calls and appoints leaders within the church, and this is a chapter for when he appoints elders and deacons, and this is referring to elders. And it says this: an elder, he must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. That was the judgment of the devil. He was conceited. There was pride within him. Genesis chapter 3, verses 4 through 5. We already talked about the bruising of the head and the striking of the heel. Before that happened, when he was tempting Eve, remember, God told Adam and Eve, you can eat of any fruit of the garden, but do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and they did anyway. But he said, do not eat of it, because when you do, you will surely die. And this is what the serpent says to her. The serpent said to the woman, you will surely not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. See, the temptation wasn't just do something that God doesn't want you to do. The temptation wasn't just do something that looks good. After this, the verse says, and it looked good to her eyes, it was pleasing, and all those things that is all part of temptation. But the original intent was this. Satan said, for God knows that you will be like God. So basically what he's saying is, God doesn't want you to do it because when you do it, you'll be like him. And God doesn't want you to be like him. That was the dysfunction of Satan. And see, when Satan is influencing us, when we're looking at this in Revelation, we have to understand that this is a case study of the ancient one, the serpent, the dragon, Satan, the devil. And as the case study, we have to understand that he is still after us. He is still tempting us. He is still attacking us. And so who he is and how he is determines perhaps how we will be if we allow him to influence us. And this is who he is from the beginning. Scripture says he's a murderer from the beginning. He's a liar. He's the father of all lies. All those things are true. But this is the core issue of him, is he thinks he's better than God, and he wants to be better than God. This is at the core. The sin of Satan is pride and attempting to be equal to God in status and authority. Now think about that in our lives. When we are struggling, when we're away from God, maybe that's not completely away from God, but when we're away from God, even where we're not feeling his presence, we're not feeling the joy of the Holy Spirit, it's probably has something rooted in this, that we're attempting to be our own God. Now, we don't think about that. We don't purposely, I don't believe anyway, think much like Satan does, that I want to be better than God, but there's something in us that wants to be in control, even if it's subconsciously. And it's rooted from the father of all lies. It's rooted from the deceiver. It's rooted from this demonic influence. 2 Peter 2:4 says, for God did not spare even the angels who sinned. He threw them into hell. This is the sweeping of the dragon's tail. He threw them into hell, in gloomy pits of darkness, where they are being held until the day of judgment, which we'll see in Revelation 20. Jude 6 says, "And I remind you of the angels who did not stay within the limits of authority." They were following him. They were following Satan. It was more than just Satan was kicked out and they were like, well, we like the guy, we'll go with him. It was, they had the same malfunction. They had the same deal, the same desire that was within them. They too wanted to be their own God. They too thought they were better. They had pride. They did not stay within the limits of authority God gave them, but left the place where they belonged. God has kept them securely chained in prisons of darkness, waiting for the great day of judgment. This is what we're talking about. And so he has given a glimpse of eternity past, before the creation even of the world, for him to understand this cosmic battle that is waging against the church, against him who is on the island of Patmos, against the seven churches that he is penning this letter to, against you and I who is reading this letter centuries later. This is the same, whether it's in the past, whether it's right here, right now in the present, or should Jesus tarry, it's going to be the same in the future. This battle continues until Jesus returns and locks him away. Okay, let's go back up to 4b, the second part of verse 4. So again, the first part of verse 4, his tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The second part, the dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that he might devour her child the moment it was born. The entire Old Testament becomes one story. The story of the conflict between the seed of the woman and the dragon. Throughout the centuries, every single story of the Old Testament to some degree has to do with this. And it starts with Cain killing Abel. And then Seth takes Abel's place. And Satan knew that the calling for the Messiah to come along the lineage was on Seth. And so he whispered in the descendants' ears to intermarry with Cain's so that it would be mixed, so that it would be distorted, so that it would not be pure. And there was only one person that was not destroyed, that was not defiled, was not destroyed in the flood, and that was Noah and his sons who were spared. And it goes on. I'm going to be skipping. There's so many to name. We see Abraham. Abraham is in the lineage. The Messiah is going to come, and he has obviously the promise. He's going to be the father of all nations, but yet Sarah, his wife, her womb is barren. When's it going to come? When is the chosen one going to come? Finally, Isaac comes, and then Isaac comes, and he is told to sacrifice Isaac, to kill Isaac, to kill the chosen one. And as he's raising up the knife on the sacrificial altar, the angel of the Lord, who many believe, myself included, is a pre-incarnate vision or manifestation or presentation of the chosen one, the Messiah, Jesus Christ himself, says, do not touch the boy. And it's spared. But all the while, the devil, the dragon, stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that he might devour the child. We see a whole race of people in Egypt about to be destroyed. Except he raises up Moses, who was about to be destroyed if he wasn't spared himself, to be ushered out in the Exodus. And then they sinned so mightily that God was going to destroy them all, and then Moses interceded for them. All the while, Satan is ready to destroy the child. He's standing, waiting, to destroy the child. Everything is about this, and all of the Old Testament is about these labor pains, about the coming forth of the Messiah. It goes throughout further. We get to Haman, and he's going to destroy all of the Jews, except for Ruth, who fasts and prays and goes to the king for such a time as this. And the Jews are delivered. All the way down to King Herod. King Herod has an order to kill all of the male children. Of course, Jesus is stowed away. They ride him away to where he is born elsewhere, and he is saved, the Christ child. And we've skipped many generations. We've skipped many stories in the Old Testament, but all of them point to this same thing, the coming of the Messiah, the chosen one, the hope of God. And this is from a physical standpoint. If you look at it from a spiritual standpoint, it's the same. The Satan is looking to stamp out God's people. But God always has another plan. God always has something prepared for his people. Amen? Always. Always. Sometimes it's always at that last moment, just like when Abraham's just about to plunge the knife into Isaac. It's right at that last moment. There's a ram in the thicket. It's always at that last moment sometimes. God always has the other plan. Verse 5. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. This is taken from a psalm. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. Of course, this is the delivery of the Christ child, Jesus, his first coming into the world that we celebrate during Christmas time. Jesus came. All of that that Satan tried to, through the centuries, to prevent, it happened anyway because God made sure that it would happen. Even though he gave him jurisdiction on the earth, made Satan the god of this earth, he still made sure that the Messiah would come. It says, and her child was snatched up to God and his throne. This is at the ascension. And when he sat on the throne, when he sat at the right hand of the Father, we read about this in the early parts of Revelation, the vision in Revelation chapter 5, when he took the scroll and he started to undo the seals in Revelation chapter 6. This is what happened, this glorious thing that happened. Now we get to verse 6. So Satan has always been trying to destroy Christ. Not just in the Old Testament, but fast forward to here now. He's always trying to destroy Christ in us. He's always trying to destroy Christ in the schools, trying to destroy Christ in our workplace, trying to destroy Christ in the government, trying to destroy Christ in the earth, right? Now we see that he's trying to destroy the woman. Verse 6. The woman, who's the woman? The church. The woman is the church, the Israel of God, the spiritual Israel, the true chosen people of God, the church. We are the church. We are the woman. So he's trying to destroy us. He's trying to destroy the woman. Verse 6. The woman fled into the desert to a place prepared for her by God where she might be taken care of for 1,260 days. This is beautiful. This is so chocked full of promises, and I want to share them with you. This is one of those scriptures that we can just so quickly go by, particularly because there's so many images, there's so many things that are so confusing to us. And I think the enemy would even want us to stay confused to where we would miss out on verse 6. Let's talk about it. First, I want to promise you, next week we're going to talk about how Satan makes war against the offspring of the woman, against us. We're going to talk about what does that look like and how does that actually affect us, because just as the old G.I. Joe commercials used to say, knowing is half the battle, right? G.I. Joe. Knowing is half the battle. So knowing what his plan is, knowing how he attacks us from Scripture, not just from self-evidence or from stories or whatever, although those can be helpful, but from Scripture, how does Satan attack us? That's helpful. But verse 6 is incredibly important to us. It says we are in a special, special place. Guys, we should be so excited because, man, this image, this viewpoint of the dragon, it could be daunting. That we know we have the enemy. We know we have the proverbial demon on our shoulder. We know that we have this war that is waging within us. We know that we have these things that we continue to go after. Paul says, the things I don't want to do, I find myself doing. We find ourselves in the same place as Paul. We know that. And so we look at this and we're like, oh my gosh, this has been happening since the creation of time. It can be challenging and we can almost like throw our hands up. But then verse 6 happens. Number one, we must flee. Notice, it says, the woman fled. We have to flee. We have to run. Notice it's the woman who has to do this. It's you that has to do this. It's me that has to do this. We, the church, has to flee from the devil, from Satan. Do you understand that? Scripture says to flee youthful lusts. Scripture says to draw near to God, resist the devil. We must do that. Scripture says that temptations are not uncommon to man, but with every temptation, he will make a way of escape. Escape, flee, go, get going, flee. Run. That's what we have to do. I really want to make a big point of this. I know you're like, okay, I get it. Yep. Mm-hmm. Flee. Yep. Got it. Cool. Yep. Got it. No, seriously, we must flee. It's not play around with it. It's not touch it. It's not play with it. It's not, it's okay. I mean, I used to be so much worse. It's not playing around with it. It's fire and it will burn us. We must flee. We must be like the woman. It says here, and her child was snatched up to God into his throne. Jesus was resurrected. He died for our sins. We are justified. We are no longer have to pay for our sins. That's the gospel. That is the truth. That is the gospel. That's the good news. And he not only took away the penalty of sin, he also took away the power that was created by the sin. We no longer have to be mastered by the sin. So when sin approaches itself to us, the enemy makes himself known. He tempts us. We must flee. We don't have to do it any longer. We go. We go. It doesn't make you a less of a person. I think men especially, we're raised watching John Wayne type movies where if you run, you're a weakling. That's ridiculous. If you don't run from temptation, if you do not run from the enemy, you are an idiot. I'm sorry if I called you an idiot, but I'm an idiot sometimes too. We must flee. Look at the second thing. It says the woman fled into the desert, or it could be translated wilderness, into the wilderness. Do you realize how many wildernesses and deserts are in Scripture? A lot. Into the wilderness. What is a characteristic of a wilderness? Seclusion. Yeah. Yeah, I don't believe he's literally saying go to Arizona. I don't think that's really what he means. I think he's saying go somewhere to be alone. Be secluded. Run and get away with me. What an incredible picture. What a beautiful picture. Run away with me. We could rephrase it that way. Come run away with me. Come elope with me. If the whole story of Scripture is a story of a pregnancy and birth pains, it is also most certainly a story of a groom looking for a bride. And he's saying, run, get alone with me. The woman fled into the desert to a place prepared. This place is already prepared. Guys, it's already prepared. It's already set up. It's already equipped. It's already established. It's already set aside. It has everything you need. It's perfect. You know, when you're going away on vacation, and if you're like me, you always have that feeling like you're leaving something behind, right? You're like, oh, did I forget this? Did I forget that? This place is prepared already. He's saying, get going. Don't pass go. Do not collect $200. Go, get. It's already prepared. Get away to where nobody else is. This is already set up. It's equipped. It's ready. It's prepared. This place. Go. Elope. The woman fled into the desert to a place prepared for us by God. It's for you, for me, it's for us, it's for the woman. It's not for somebody else, and we happen by this cabin and we're like, oh wow, cool, somebody left this and there's already stuff in here that I could use. No, it's already prepared for you. It's perfect. It fits your shape. It fits your style. It fits your personality. It fits your fears. It fits your unbelief. It fits your addiction. It fits fill in the blank. And you didn't set it up. It was set up by God. I didn't set it up. A pastor didn't set it up. A well-known author or speaker didn't set it up. God did. The woman fled into the desert to a place prepared for her by God, where she might be taken care of. We are taken care of. We are taken care of. Understand the context of this. It's really easy to forget the context. The context is, this dragon is breathing down our neck. This dragon is relentless, and he's wanting to destroy us and take no prisoners. He wants to destroy our reputation. He wants to destroy our lives, our marriages, our children, our schools, our government, our church, our family, everything. And we have this place already prepared for us where it says God is going to take care of us. He's going to protect us. He's going to nourish us. If this place is already prepared, I know my place is going to have food in it, but your place. We're going to be nourished. We're going to grow. It's not we're hanging out until the end finally goes by. It's not like we're hunkering down until the storm lifts. The storm is until Jesus returns. It's not a hunkering down. It is a forever. This isn't temporary, and we're going to get to that now. But we are taken care of. We are loved. We're nourished. We're protected. We're stroked. We're embraced. The woman fled into the desert to a place prepared for her by God, where she might be taken care of for 1,260 days. Now, the 1,260 days we have dealt with before. It's super confusing, and I'll just take a real brief time. I don't want to take away from the impact of what this is, what God is saying to us right here. We dealt with this a lot in chapter 11, and for just time's sake, it's a picture, and he deals with it briefly in chapter 11. He deals with it a lot in chapter 12 and 13, so we're going to have multiple times to look at this again, but just briefly, it represents a picture, a time period of the church going through trials and tribulations because of the gospel. We looked at it in chapter 11 because that is the same amount of time, 1,260 days, which is also 3.5 years or 42 months that the two witnesses were witnessing in the street before they were slain. And again, if they represent the church, as I believe that they do, it is talking about the entire church period. And so what I believe he is saying is that we are taken care of for 1,260 days, or in other words, the entire church period. That we need to run from temptation. We need to run from the enemy, from the influence of the enemy, from everything that he stands for, from the evil in our society, evil that is around us. Not run from people. We are in the world, but not of the world. We need to go into the wilderness, into that secluded place. We need to go to where he is to be with him, that place already prepared for us by God. We didn't prepare it. No one else prepared it. I didn't prepare it. You didn't prepare it. God prepared it for us, where he takes care of us. We grow, we're nourished, we're protected for the entire church age until he returns. Whatever that looks like, it does not mean that storms will not come. Does not mean that enemies will not knock on the door. Does not mean that enemies will not go through the window. It means that for the entire church period, he has us because he has a plan for us. And this says it well. Colossians 1:13. Could I have the worship team come back up here, please? Colossians 1:13. Paul says, "For he, Jesus, has rescued us from the kingdom of darkness." Excuse me, God. "For he has rescued us from the kingdom of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his dear Son." That's what Jesus did for us. Remember, the enemy has always been after the child. He's always been after Jesus. Jesus was brought up and enthroned with God the Father. When he did that, we are seated in high places, Scripture says. We are seated in Christ Jesus. We are in him. We are in his kingdom. We are under his authority. We are in his power. Therefore, we are transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his Son. We are now in this place that he has already prepared for us, for the entire church period of time. Until Jesus returns again, we are with him. Please hear me, church. I am not saying it's a bed of roses. I'm not saying we will not be attacked. I'm honestly, even though I'm not wanting to get into it, I'm not saying we won't even be beheaded or any of those kind of things. That's not my intent. My intent is to say that the enemy wages his war against us, but greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. And that we have been transferred from that kingdom of darkness that we were born into, by the way. But when we were born again, we were transferred into his kingdom. We were transferred into the kingdom of his Son. Now we're going to have some more worship. We're going to have an opportunity to respond to this message by worshiping him for how good he is, for preparing this place for us. I want us to respond in multiple ways. First, there's communion set up on both sides of the auditorium. The elements, this is what they represent. There's broken crackers. They represent the broken body of Jesus Christ that was broken for us. We dip that in the grape juice, which represents the blood of the new covenant, the blood that was spilled from his body for the remission of our sins. He bought us back. He redeemed us. Scripture says, as often as we take this, we do show the Lord's death until he returns. The only requirement is that you understand those elements at least as much as I just described, and that you have saving knowledge of faith, that you have the saving knowledge of faith in you, that you have accepted Jesus Christ. If you are running, if you feel the dragon breath, if you will, on your neck, the neck of your family, and you need to run into the wilderness, you've not been doing that, you realize there's a place already for you, that he has transferred your residence, if you will, to the kingdom of his dear Son, and you just have not done that ever, I want you to come up here. I want to pray with you. The response team would love to pray with you. Or if you've done it before, but you just realize you've been living in his kingdom. You haven't been living in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And you want to change that. You want to make a new decision for him. We want to pray for you too. Will you stand? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the power of your word. We thank you, Lord, that you always take care of the church. You take care of us, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for what you do for us, what you continue to do for us. Lord, thank you that you fight Satan, and that you are in us, and that we have your power, we have your authority, and that we do not do it on our own. Lord, I pray that you would move upon your people. Lord, you would move upon our hearts, Lord. Lord, you would do the things that only you can do. Lord, that none of us would leave this building, Lord, without being right with you. Lord, whether we come forward or we do it in our seats, Lord, that we would not leave without doing the things you're telling us to do. In Jesus' name.